So good to be here and to see each and every one of you. We're continuing this morning in our class in Colossians, one of my favorite books, probably one of yours. Been going pretty slow, really, in this first chapter because the first chapter really is the heart of Colossians. And the other chapters kind of lead off of the thoughts that relate to the preeminence and the supremacy of Christ. And of course, the verse that we've been looking at kind of as a key verse is, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So if you can memorize that verse, that's a great key verse for the book of Colossians. So good to see everyone this morning. I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we'll continue our study. Dear Lord, we're so grateful that we can know the truth, know what's really, really true and real in a world that is so confused and lost about what is true. You have declared with no uncertain terms exactly what is true, exactly what is real, and ultimately that truth is found in Christ Jesus, in whom we trust and put our lives. So we're thankful for this time, thankful for this hour, thankful for this church, this local church, and pray that you continue to bless us as we move forward and that you'll give us growth as both individuals and as we spread the seed of your word in this community and in this county and in this land as so much as we have opportunities, that your word and your truth and the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus might be known more and more throughout the world, in a world that needs it so desperately. Bless us in this time and all the other classes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give if you have your Bibles open there in Colossians 1, I'm going to read this 13 through 18. We pretty much covered down through 16, and we're going to be focusing on 17 and following this morning. So here is, again, the heart of the book of Colossians is right here, from 13 to 23, but I'll just read down through 18 for the moment. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Beautiful truths there for us to ponder and go through. And this one phrase, we're going to start in verse 17. We've covered down to there. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." This is just too good, you know, for me, a guy like me, to pass over lightly without elaborating a bit on the significance of this one phrase. He is before all things. Something or someone has to be eternal. If you can imagine a time when there are no planets, there's no space, there's no people, there's no world. If there ever was a time when literally nothing existed, then nothing ever could have. So something or someone has to be eternal. Here's a phrase that, if you can remember this, it's helpful in relationship to this idea. The existence of the finite is 100% proof of the existence of the infinite. So, if there is anything at all, that means that there was always something or someone. Now, the laws of physics make that someone rather than something. And there's a lot of reasons that I won't go into this morning, but it relates to the idea that in the universe of matter, you know, solids, liquids, and gases, there is constantly a loss of energy. There's constantly a loss of matter. That's called the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy. Conservation of energy, there's a lot of related science sort of laws, laws of physics that relate to this idea. But I want to show you how consistent this one idea is, that he is before all things. Let's look, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90 and verses 1 and 2. We'll just go over a few verses that relate to this one concept, because I really want us to grasp this and understand this as much as we are able. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before, listen to this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See how that goes? He is before all things. Before the mountains, before the earth, before the world, something existed. And that something is actually not a thing, it's a someone who is God. He is before all things. From eternity to eternity, God, the God of the Bible, is the great I Am. That phrase is used, obviously, Jesus used it in reference to himself. I am. Before Abraham, I am. It's a continuous present tense phrase that says there's no beginning and there's no ending. I am. Just a few pages probably in your Bibles from Psalm 90 is flip over just a few to Psalm 102. And let's read verses 25 through 27. Of old, you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Note that. They will perish. There it is. There's the entropy. There's the second law. There's the growing old, which he will say in just a moment, but you will endure. That's the who will endure forever. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. There it is again. The heavens, the earth, the matter in the universe is going to grow old. It is growing old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. See how that consistency of revelation to us shows God as being the eternal being and matter as being temporal. It is growing old. It is perishing, just like all of us. You know, we have an end. Our souls don't, but our bodies do. And the same thing is true with the sun, moon, and stars. The sun is consuming its nuclear chemical energy every single day. And there is a point in time, theoretically, if it was to go on, the Lord will return before that time. But there would come a time when the sun and all the other stars would burn out and consume their chemical fusion. Now, when David wrote this psalm and the Jews read this psalm or sang it, you know, these are the psalms, so they were likely sung as well. Who do you think is in mind as the God that is the God that they would have known? That's a real question you can answer. Who is that? Jehovah God. That's right. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the God that is being referenced here. Now, let's look this exact passage, however, and this is just one more evidence of Christ's Godhood, his deity, because this exact passage is applied to Jesus in Hebrews 1. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 1, and we'll look at verse 10. Verse 8 sets this context for two Old Testament passages that are attributed to Christ. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 10, the scriptures say this, and here it is again, you Lord, that Lord there is in reference to Jesus. You Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Back to Colossians. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's not what was before, but who was before. That's the idea. And who is before is Jesus. One more from Hebrews, and then we'll move on. But Hebrews 11, a familiar text to most of us related to faith. And I love this, the way this chapter begins. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. There it is again. The things that are seen are not made of things which are visible. Isn't that amazing? It's exactly opposite of what all the origins, well, not all the origin science, but most of the origin science, including evolution, including the Big Bang theory, and all of that says that matter, the matter in the universe, comes from matter. Now, they would say it was a very small piece of matter, you know, a particle smaller than a quark of an atom that exploded and became a universe of unfathomable size and energy. But their declaration, their proposition, what they're propagating is that matter comes from matter. And what the Bible says consistently from beginning to the end, even the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, who's first? Is the matter first or is God first? He was in the beginning, before all things. He is before all things. The things there are the things that are visible, the things that can be seen by us, the things that can be touched and felt, heard by human senses. So, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And this is just, you know, again, exactly opposite of nearly all science, origin science today. So that's an important truth to understand. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. He is before all things. You see, we weren't there, and neither was anyone else there at the time that God created the heavens and the earth. It was before us. And so there is no science itself is supposed to be about observation and experimentation. No one has ever seen matter coming into existence from just from nothing. So matter doesn't come from matter. Matter comes from God. Well, I've kind of been on a roll here. So is there any, anybody have any other thoughts that you'd like to express at this time before we head on? Okay. Everybody got that? Understand that? Does that make sense? Good. Dave.
A while back I was reading when I was studying more about the Godhead, and you can correct me if I'm not getting quite right, but the Father is the architect, and the Word, Jesus, is the creator that carries it out, and the Holy Spirit beautifies and makes complete. Does that sound right?
Well, I mean, those seem like reasonable descriptions, yeah. I think each one of the Godhead has their part in the creation. And in the book of Colossians, and of course in John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were created by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. That's another one. If you remember, as it relates to when I was studying with Jehovah's Witnesses years ago, I nearly memorized a number of passages related to this. And if you wanted to do that, I would recommend John 1, Colossians 1, perhaps not the whole text, but the ones that relate to His deity, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 1. So John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. All of those texts are so declarative and definitive regarding the deity of Christ and the Godhood of Christ, which, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny. We'll come back to them in a moment, because this idea of the firstborn comes up again in the text, as you have seen, which they interpret to be first created. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as other cult groups out here in the world, they all, as we've said, they all have a view of who Jesus is, including Muslims. And today, even though Buddha and Hinduism were religions before Christ, Buddhists and Hindus also have a view as to who Jesus is. And He isn't, and it's everything but what the Bible teaches. That's really the main thing you should know about this, that all of these religions of the world have a view of Jesus that is everything but what the Scriptures actually teach regarding His identity and His Godhood. So this last little phrase here, in Him all things consist, or as Hebrews says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds it all. In him all things consist. He upholds all things. You know, I know you all as well as I, when you listen to media and just living in the world, there's no way to escape it. But the fear-mongering that goes on related to climate change, related to, catastrophes that are imminent, viruses that are going to kill off the humans, all kinds of other things. You know, if we don't all drive electric cars within 20 years, the world is going to end. I mean, all of these things that we're constantly fed, this is the narrative that we're constantly fed. And what I would like to say is that this thing, the earth, us, the universe, it will end when God wants it to end. Not before and not after. So all of this fear that is being placed on humans about endless catastrophes and climate change and the polar caps melting and covering up, none of that, I don't take it very seriously. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth, but at the same time, we don't have to be fearful of what's going to happen to the earth, because the earth is not our God. The earth is made for us to inhabit it. It is not something that we need to worship or be so concerned about that we lose sight of the Creator. So, as Romans 1 says, there were people that began to be more concerned about the creation. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And they went into all kinds of terrible sins and became fools, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. And we're heading there. We're getting there in this country, and not only this country, but in the world. This whole world is just so confused and lost right now. Not that there's been a time that it hasn't been, but right now it just seems to be an increase in confusion, and everybody's worried about so many things that they don't need to be worried about. When we're right with God as individuals, all is right with the world, because we can trust in the Lord and we can rely on His strength. He's the Redeemer. And whatever happens in the world, it may be bad. It's bad now. But when individuals and the churches, local churches like this one, remain faithful to God, then we don't have to listen to the news and just feel depressed at the end of it, because this world is not our home. We're passing through here. And we need to be assured that this thing will not end until God wants it to end. And that's just the way it is. So fear God and fear not. If you fear God, then you don't have to fear other things. I have a book of book plates from back in the 1700s and 1800s, early 1900s. And many of those book plates, which they used to put in books, they were printed to put in books where you'd put your name on it. And they would be, many of them be customized back in those days. But very often, as I look through those designs of book plates, those two words would come up repeatedly. Fear God, fear not. And that was a testimony to what people felt and what they believed in that time predominantly. Because that was something they felt was important when they pasted that book plate in their book, you know, it was their book, and they put it up there on their shelf, or they read it from time to time. That was something they saw every time they opened that book. Fear God, fear not. It's a good saying. So, John, did you? No, okay. Well, if you hold, if you twitch your finger or something, I'll allow the call on you. So. Okay, so as we go through this, any thoughts, you know, that come to your mind that you'd like to share, then I'm open for that, obviously. So verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. And I would say, well, of course, after all of this, you know, extolling literature, you know, phrases about the greatness of Christ, that he has created heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created through him. Why would we, should we be surprised that he is the head of the church? What if it said, and the Pope is the head of the church after this description? Or Peter is the head of the church. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? That would just be ridiculous. And for the Pope Francis, I mean, just think about how pale in comparison this little man is in Rome, that is supposed to be the you know, earthly head of the church, quote unquote. No. That is just simply so out of character and out of the realm of possibility or truth that the Bible so plainly shows. And it's arrogant, really, to assume such a position, in my opinion, when every word and expression in the Bible orients and positions Jesus Christ as the eternal head over everything, including the church. And of course, you know, if we were talking about Catholicism, the very idea of being absolved of sin by confessing, you know, to a mere man in a little booth, to me is also the height of irreverence and arrogance. Jesus is the one that forgives sins. Men cannot. Now, I can forgive someone if they have sinned against me, and you can, but in the ultimate sense, that's why the Jews were so riled up, you know, about Jesus. Who is this that forgives sins? You know, they knew that only God can forgive sins ultimately. He is the ultimate end of forgiveness. And so, that's something that belongs to Christ. Christ forgives sins, not man. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And here we come back to this word, firstborn, again, which again, the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret as first created in verse 15. Then we talked about that some when we came through that section. So how would that work if we were to use it here in this text? Let's try it out here. Just listen, verse 18, if we were to put who is the beginning, we'll just read the whole verse, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the first created from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. And the whole context just makes that totally absurd to think that Christ is the first created, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses' angle on this. So the Bible interprets itself if you simply keep reading. And I'll say this again, that most issues that we may have with our denominational neighbors and friends or Catholicism or even world religions, most of the issues can be resolved, particularly in Bible things, if we just keep reading. If you take a verse out of its context, yes, there's a possibility that you can make it say things that it doesn't really say. But if you keep reading or read before, a little bit before this text that someone is using, then when we all sit down to, here's what I've found to be true. If you sit down with someone who has a disagreement with you as it relates to the scriptures, and you both read it together, more often than not, you read it the same. Because it's not the scriptures that are causing the confusion. It's the fact that certain presupposed ideas are being scouted for in the text and proof texted so that you get ideas. Calvinism is this way, and Jehovah's Witnesses are this way, and lots of cults do this kind of thing, where they proof text and you know, scour the Bible for verses that seem to support their theory or their theme or their angle on the Bible. So most of those kinds of problems can be resolved if you just keep reading. And this is the case with the Jehovah's Witnesses' favorite verse, which is verse 15. So, if you want to know, for it pleased, well, we go on to verse 19 now. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. It's really that simple. And that's what we need to tell people. If you want to know what God, this God that is so big that we can't even comprehend even the vastness of space, yet this God came in human flesh. And if you want to know what he's like, you look at Jesus. Look at how he gently, in some cases, depending on who he's talking to, sometimes he wasn't that gentle. But the God of the Bible is perfectly reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. If you have seen me, Jesus said, you have seen the Father in John 14. Jesus is the perfect expression of God. This next verse is another one that sort of opens up the portals of heaven to glimpse at the vast implications and eternal effects of the cross, the ordering of the conflicts within the universe, and the consequences of not only human free will, but also angelic free will. And by this singular, unrepeatable, irreplaceable work of Christ on the cross, all of these things are reconciled. That's what's being talked about here in verse 20. Let's read that one. And by him, that is Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This verse embodies a panoramic view of the whole of God's eternal plan and how expansive and far-reaching it is. But at the center of it all is that everything in heaven and earth is oriented and positioned towards the cross of Christ. We recognize oftentimes, we'll talk about the fact that when you look at our Bibles and you unfolded at the Old Testament and New Testament point, that everything in the Old Testament is leading up to the time of Christ, and in particular, the cross. And then as it moves forward in the New Testament, the writings of Paul and Peter and James and the biographies of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there, particularly as it moves on in Revelation, everything else is pointing back to the cross. From the beginning of creation, it's all pointing forward to the cross. And then from that point, and look at us. What are we doing? We're pointing back to the cross. When we partake of the Lord's Supper in the next hour, what are we doing? We're observing, we're remembering something that happened 2,000 years ago, and we're pointing back to it and saying, this is the center of human history. This is where it's all reconciled, which is the word that's used here. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Making peace through the blood of his cross. Even the evil intents of the devil himself through wicked men were brought, perhaps unknowingly, into alignment to God's ultimate purposes. There was nothing in heaven or earth that could have aborted God's decree in bringing Jesus into the world and having the crucifixion, the cross, take place. The devil and all his angels were pressed and drafted into God's service to accomplish what God had in his mind before the world began. It seems, and I wouldn't mind having some of your thoughts on this, but it seems to me that the devil thought that he was thwarting God's plan when Jesus died. Well, it's kind of like, oh, I've got the upper hand now. I've got him right where I want him. But in reality, the devil himself was falling right into God's plan. You know, I don't know what the devil knew. But if he had known that this was God's plan, wouldn't he have tried to change it in some way? Have you ever thought about that? So I don't know. But that's just as I've read through the Bible over the years, it just seems to me that the devil himself was being brought into God's plan unknowingly through the hands of wicked men, and ended up being a servant of God in the fulfillment of what God wanted. So, and as indeed the wicked men who actually crucified Christ and the Pharisees and the, you know, Jewish leadership, they were quoting scripture in a way not even knowing it. If this man were of God, let him come down from the cross. Well, he's quoting Psalms 22, I believe it is. Apparently unaware that they're actually doing exactly what God wanted. It's just when you think about how far-reaching the implications of the things that have happened through history in God's ultimate plan, it's unfathomable how great God is and how he knows the future as easily as he knows the past. It's just all there. You know, he chose Judas, for example. Well, he knew that Judas would betray him when he chose him. He said, I chose you 12 and one of you was a devil. So many things like that throughout history that we could point to. So any comments about those things? Any thoughts? Okay. In this verse, Paul gets, in the next verse that we're about to read, and we're about to run out of time, but Paul gets very personal with us, with his readers in Colossians. What could all this grandeur have to do with me? Because it seems so huge and so big and so colossal. What does it have to do with me? Well, Paul tells us here. He says, and you, this is verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Sin and evil are not exclusive to the devil, are they? No, we have been enemies of God. But Jesus' redeeming work on the cross and our obedience to the gospel message, turning from our own ways and desires to his ways and his desires. This is knowledge more than it is feelings. Like, we don't always feel holy. We don't always feel above reproach. We don't always feel blameless. But through Christ, Christ is the one that gives us knowledge about his own forgiveness, so that when we're walking through this world and we're trying our best to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, then he is the one. We're not proclaiming our own innocence, our own purity. We're claiming and proclaiming his sinlessness, his innocence, his purity. So that's what we can cling on to. We're not clinging on to ours. We're clinging on to his. And we'll stop right there. Thank you very much for your patience.